Hey, friend, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminary. Here we are another week, another episode of our Bible study series. We're calling the Bible for Grown-Ups. We are right in the middle of our study of Nehemiah. Boy, oh boy, the city walls are just about, they're just about built. Nehemiah's job is just about done, but let me tell you what. Despite a couple of last weeks, we've had external opposition, we've had internal opposition. The enemy still ain't done. This week we're going to look at the final assault of the enemy. How does Nehemiah handle it? What lessons can we learn from it? Friend, that's just around the corner here on the Semi-Seminarian. And as always, I will see you on the other side. So we're just going to jump right in here reading. Again, when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me, so I replied by sending them this message. I'm engaged in a great work, so I cannot come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? Four times they sent the same message, and each time, Nehemiah says, I gave them the same reply. The fifth time, Sanballat's servants come with an open letter in his hand, and this is what the letter said. There is a rumor among the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me it's true that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. He also reports that you've appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you. Look, there's a king in Judah. You can be very sure that this report get back to the king, so I suggest that you come and you talk it over with me. Nehemiah says, I replied, there's no truth in any part of your story. You're making up the whole thing. They were just trying to intimidate us and imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination. Later, I went to visit Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, the grandson of Methuselah, who was confined to his home. He said, let us meet together inside the temple of God and bolt the doors shut. Your enemies are coming to kill you tonight. But I replied, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it. I realized that God had not spoken to him, but that he had uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. They were hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. Then they would be able to accuse and discredit me. Remember, oh my God, all the evil things that Tobiah and Sanballat have done. And remember, Noadiah the prophet and all the prophets like her who have tried to intimidate me. Verse 15, so on October 2nd, the wall was finished. Just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. And thus we'll end the reading of God's scripture this evening. The title for tonight's message is The Final Assault of the Enemy. We read together, and we're going to look more in detail, a very encouraging verse in verse 15. Which says this, just three words. So the wall was finished. should be encouraging for us. After we have followed all of the opposition that Nehemiah and his forces had faced as they tried to do the work of God, we're encouraged to realize that the work was finished and that God was glorified. But what I want us to chiefly notice this evening is that before it was finished, there was a final and a fierce assault by the enemy. I don't know if you found this out about people in the life you live, but to me it just seems like there's some people who just can't take good news at all. Good news has to always have some sort of bad news mixed into it. You know, kind of like every silver lining has a cloud. You know, they're called pessimists. I believe these folks, these pessimists, I suppose, there's a little bit of pessimism in all of us. I'm not trying to pass judgment, but sometimes I think people that are pessimists, they just feel more secure when things are going wrong. Perhaps they're more familiar when things are going wrong rather than when they're going right. Seems like they like to see things fail, to not succeed, because it ultimately, I think, confirms their beliefs of doom that they love to make, and they delight when that doom comes true. We're told within Holy Scripture as believers in 1 Corinthians 13 and 6 that we as God's people are not to rejoice in iniquity, but to rejoice in truth. We as Christians ought not be pessimists in that kind, but it ought be no surprise that to us, the enemy loves to be just right in the middle of all of that business. Our spiritual enemy loves to turn good news into bad news. Our accuser loves to hear about good news to make sure that they can know how to turn that to kill and to destroy, to thwart the work of God. And you know what? That's exactly what we have. Right here in the first verse of chapter 6, tonight's reading, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, the rest of the enemies, found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me. They had heard that God's work was not only going on, but it was almost near completion. God was going to get the victory. And in spite of all of the internal strife that was created amongst the believers themselves we talked about, and of course the external strife that comes from these three, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, all of that could arouse within the people and the nations round about, God's work was still going to come to fruition. It's interesting, you know, just in passing, that in chapter 5, that we looked at last time, when God's people were involved in the internal strife among themselves, we hear little of these three men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, because the enemy didn't need to bother with them. Not when God's people was causing strife amongst themselves. But you remember we saw last time that Nehemiah was able, by the power of God, to sort out all of these internal problems, and the work progressed again. But the evil one couldn't leave it at that. The accuser, the adversary's ultimate goal is always that the work of God should stop. Therefore, he pushes these three people again to the fore. Onto the stage, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now, there are many, many, many lessons in this book. I'm promising you. There are as many lessons as we'll have on this. There are that many more. Some that we'll get into this evening. But one which is simply this. This is one of the most fundamental teachings of the prophecy of Nehemiah is an understanding that the enemy always should be expected at the scene when things are going well. Now, that reality might turn you into a pessimist if you're always looking for the devil. When something's going well, you're thinking, well, I wonder what's round the corner. But although we're not to be pessimists, we ought to be realistic about the facts. Facts are the enemy doesn't like it when the work of God goes well. And those who are in spiritual leadership, they need to understand this as well, because the position of leadership, whatever it may be, in a sense, it could be a catch-22 situation. Sometimes where you feel like you can't win, right? If things are not going well, and you get dejected when things are going well, right? You get the devil. Chuck Spurgeon used to say, Satan never kicks a dead horse. Another wise person said, he who would closely follow God will be closely followed by the devil. Now, please note, here at this point in Nehemiah's work of the building on the wall, they're not starting. They're not at the halfway stage. You know, like we talked about last week, where we can just really get dejected and discouraged. We realize only half of the work is done. We don't seem to dwell on the fact that half of it's already done. But now, friends, at this point in the story, we're almost at the point of completion. And it's at this point of success, at this point of apparent victory, that we as believers of God's people often can let our guard down. And it's at this point that we need to beware. We need to beware that when the work is almost done, that this is the time, perhaps, when we are most vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. This is a principle throughout the entire work of God. Paul says, and I always love that every time I run across this verse, I always think of our recovery group on Monday night, Celebrate Recovery. It's one of our favorite sayings in that worship, and that is, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Why? Because you can look throughout the characters of the Bible and see this in all of their lives. When was it, pardon me, when Bathsheba and David fell into adultery? When? Well, friends, I'll tell you, it was at a time when David's life had never, ever, at that point, experienced defeat in battle. He had never known that. He had so far been successfully all along, spiritually, militarily, religiously, in his reign over the nation politically, yet at that point, at his strongest, if you like, he was at his weakness. And the enemy saw that. David fell. You see it in the prophet Jonah. When did he fall into self-pity? It was after the greatest revival, perhaps, that had ever swept across the evil city of Nineveh. But here, the prophet of God is dejected. Now, if you know the story, you'll know the reason why, but nevertheless, it was still a great victory for God. Joseph, you remember whenever he received the temptation for Potiphar's wife to sleep with her? When was it? It was soon after Joseph's promotion from Captain Potiphar to Master of Household, where he was granted charge and free run of the house. So right after that, the enemy came in. You can see it, believe it or not, the Lord of Jesus. He's baptized in the Jordan and the Holy Spirit comes down. You've read about it many times, right? The heavens open up. God pronounces that God's Son. He says this. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's after this, in the very next chapter in Matthew's gospel, that we read these words. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We've talked about this ad nauseum on this podcast. Job. Remember? Chapter 1, Job didn't know anything about it. Behind the scenes, God and Satan are conversing. God says to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there isn't anyone like him in all of the earth? And immediately after that, a victory, something that God had proclaimed about Job. There's nothing like him in all of the earth. A conquering success of testimony. The devil's testing comes right behind. Just before they cut the ribbon to the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah faces the final, the most fearsome assault of all of the enemies could muster up. And could I just fire a warning shot across the bow here? I mean, we need to beware, because in many modern building projects and church today, the enemy often gets in, particularly at a time of success, at least apparent success. I hope that we don't let our guard down, because the attacks, they are always well-timed. And here we see in Nehemiah's life, they are intensified. The enemy's activity is at a fever pitch. It is his last-ditch attempt to sabotage the work of God here in Nehemiah's prophecy. But what I also want us to see this evening from our study is not only that it's the final, the most fearsome assault, but I also want you to see the exemplary attitude and approach of God's man Nehemiah, how he faced the final assault of his foe. That approach, that attitude ultimately sees the work of God complete. You might think that the final three foes that Nehemiah faced were Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, but those are only the personalities that Satan put in front of his methods used to assault and sabotage God's work. The three of them can be found, first of all, one in verses 1 to 4, in compromise. They tempted Nehemiah to compromise upon his principles. Number two, in verses 5 to 9, they tried to slander, to bring reproach to the testimony of God's man, Nehemiah. Thirdly, in verses 10 to 14, when the slander failed, they tried intimidation. They tried with threats to make him fearful. Now, let me just share a few thoughts with you this evening. The first is this. Nehemiah was not fooled by their methods. Nehemiah was not masked to their methods. I want us to look first briefly at the methods that they used. The first method that they used was politeness. Even though it was very evil, they shrouded it, dressed it up in politeness, plausibility. But Nehemiah had the perceptiveness to see through it all. Look at the first compromise, verse 1 and 2 of 6. Verse 1 and 2, we have a very polite invitation that come from these three, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They asked him to come and meet with him somewhere. Where? Well, certainly not within the almost built and completed walls of Jerusalem. Verse 2, together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah perceptively saw they were plotting to harm me, so I replied by sending them this message. Again, the most beautiful statement of the entire prophecy. I am engaged in a great work, so I cannot come. Why should I stop working to come and meet you? Just a simple, polite conversation. Look, let's just talk about this, Nehemiah. Hey, listen, if you've made it this far, first of all, thanks for making it this far. I hope that you're enjoying it. I hope you'll enjoy this second half. But I'd just like to take 1 second just to ask if you could do me a favor. If you are enjoying the Semi-Seminarian, if you like what we're doing here, if you could like us, whatever platform, if you're on Spotify or Apple or Stitcher or whatever your platform is, if you could like us and follow us. And if you have the opportunity to maybe give us a review, like on Apple Podcasts, we would certainly really appreciate it. That really helps get the Bible study message out to more people, because of the algorithm stuff. I don't really understand it all, but I've been told it helps. So if you could help me, I would certainly appreciate it. Listen, Not going to take up any more of your time. We're going to go right back to our story. Don't be so weirded out. Don't be such a goody two-shoes. Just come out of the city a little bit to a neutral piece of ground. You know, just a little village called Ono. We'll just talk about this thing. Come on, like grown men. Four times the invitation came like that. Four times Nehemiah says, I'm not going to go. No. Now, if anybody reacted like that towards us, we'd say, you know what? An ungrateful, unreasonable, inflexible individual they are. Can't even sit down and talk about it. Four times I've come to them, ask requests to meet with them. But what we need to see about Nehemiah was that he could see through it all. He had this perceptiveness, something that we identify in Christian scripture as spiritual discernment to see. That, as Paul says, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, don't get me wrong, it's good to be polite, it's good to be plausible, but politeness and plausibility does not equate spirituality. We have to realize, if we have an ounce of perception, we must know this already. Nehemiah's reason for not going was not only that he could just see right through it, but in verse 3 he says, not only can I see right through it, but listen, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work suffer for me to go and powwow with you about something I'm already convicted, I'm already convinced about doing? What I'm doing is right, and the work must go on. In other words, he was more concerned about the work of God than he was about his own reputation. Now, it's not that we, in some ignorant way, as some do, disregard what people think of us totally. And, you know, we don't any longer worry about relating to others in a polite and plausible manner just because we're believers, right? That's not what I'm trying to say here. But what I am saying is this, that Nehemiah got his priorities right. And the chief and foremost thing that mattered to Nehemiah was the work of God, the glory of God, and that work must go on. People thought ill of him because of that. Well, that's their problem. There was going to be no compromise in Nehemiah's life. It's strange today that many people in the work of God seem to think that the work of God is their own reputation. Hey, look, this isn't just the church problem. This can be individual Christian problems. There'll be people building little Christian empires around their own personal ministry and their own name. Sometimes even lining their own pockets at times. We need to guard even against ourselves. Work of God is not our reputation. It's what John the Baptist said when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. There is no compromise, friends, in Nehemiah. Second method that they used to try to stop the work was slander. Verses 5 and 6. Nehemiah says that there's this letter, the fifth time, an open letter in this man's hands. The words written in it were, right? There is a rumor surrounding among the nations. And Geshem tells me it's true that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that is why you're building the wall. In other words, Nehemiah, we've heard from the nations, and Geshem, which is probably what that means, one of the names of one of these nations, is a very reputable source. That's the inference. Everybody believes Geshem. He says it's true. And you know what? He says that you only came to Jerusalem to build the walls to set yourself up as a king against King Artaxerxes back in Persia. You're just wanting to build up a little kingdom around yourself. It's been reported amongst the nations, Geshem. Everybody knows it. Everybody says it's the truth. The ball's in your court now, Nehemiah. You prove it wrong. It was an official letter, an open letter. may have seen official letters just like this one. It appears, as we read it, to be quite measured, and the claim actually seems, as we read, to be substantiated. The accusations seem to be named, but Nehemiah was able to see through all of this as a sham. He could see the hypocrisy behind it. He realized that the method of this letter was to persuade the people of God of obvious and blatant lies. Now, to the naked eye, what's to say that Nehemiah hadn't just come to build a wall to make up Jerusalem a stronghold again? To retain, or regain rather, some of its power, to defeat enemies, to take over the world, to take a throne away from a king, and maybe even Nehemiah take it for himself. There's nothing to say that that motive was not in the breath of Nehemiah. And here it's substantiated by Jeshub and his nations, whomever they are, right? Who's to say it's not true? Simply this, it wasn't true. And that's why we should never judge motivation in anyone's heart, right? Because we just simply can't see as God sees. Slander reported among the nations. We'll look at this a little bit later. But here's a third method that Nehemiah was not confused by. Verse 10, intimidation. There was this man in verse 10, Shemaiah, who was a shut-in, it says. Nehemiah visited him. He asked him, look, you come with me, your life's under threat. They're going to come and they're going to kill you tonight, Nehemiah says. You come with me, Nehemiah. You come with me into the temple and we'll shut the doors and you'll be saved. He's trying to intimidate Nehemiah. Look, if you don't do what I'm going to say, Nehemiah is saying, they're going to come and they're going to kill you. Tonight, this very night, they're going to kill you while you're lying in your bed. Apparently, this man, Shemaiah, had a special prophecy, a revelation from God that said that there was a threat on Nehemiah's life. It seems here he's trying to protect Nehemiah from death. Let's take refuge in the temple. They are coming for you tonight. But what did Nehemiah say in verse 11? I will not go. I love Nehemiah. I will not go. He recognized he was from the enemy. He didn't fall for the compromise. He didn't fall for the slander. He didn't fall for the imitation. You might say, wait, where do you get that perception? Well, as I'm going to explain, it's simply this. You recognize a counterfeit when you know and you are familiar with the genuine. Those who are able to train to spot forged $100 bills, they don't study forgeries, the counterfeits. They study the real thing, the real McCoy. And then they learn that if there's a deviation from that, that there's a falsehood. That's actually what we have here in Nehemiah. We found it already when he pointed out the transgressions of the law, the people's greediness last time. He knew God's word, one, but two, he knew God's word in prayer. Remember, right throughout this book, he is consulting God, whereas the people lack the knowledge of God's word, lack the knowledge of God. As Hosea says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because thou hast not rejected knowledge. As Paul later says in the New Testament, Satan got an advantage over them because they were ignorant of Satan's devices. But Nehemiah was not ignorant of the accuser's methods. I wonder, though, are we? Sometimes people can be very, very polite, very, very plausible to us. But very few of us see through the sham. So few of us see through the hypocrisy, even see to the intent that could sometimes be behind it all. It doesn't mean that we just turn the other cheek ignorantly. Sometimes we do, right? But God has also given us a brain. And sometimes we don't use that brain sanctified in the Spirit. Now look at what Nehemiah perceives, right? And this is what I want us to see secondly. Not only was he not fooled to their methods, but he was also aware of their intents. He was aware of what was behind it all. Sometimes in counseling situations, the secret to delivering someone through, and I'm saying this from like a spiritual counseling, not a professional mental health counseling perspective, but sometimes particularly through a spiritual problem, sometimes the most effective way is to show a Christian the source of the problems that they're having. In other words, where those problems are rooted, where they come from. And at times, just by simply realizing the source is recognizing the evil one. Right away, the pipeline is cut from the power of those troubles because we can realize where they're coming from and where they're coming and what they're trying to do. It's like Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Nehemiah saw the truth. He wasn't fooled by their methods because he understood the intent of the enemy to rob the victory, to try to get an advantage over him. And here's the question for us. Can we see the methods of the accuser, of the evil one, and the intent on what the evil one's trying to do on our lives? What is he trying to get us to compromise on? What perhaps are we being slandered on? Are we being intimidated by fear of the unknown, of the lack of faith, of unbelief? Well, let me give you four things very quickly in Nehemiah's life that I think we can mirror in our own, in which we can combat those things. In verse 3, he says quite plainly that even though they wanted to meet with him for a powwow out on Ono, he says they wanted to do me evil. Simply that's all. Right? All Nehemiah could see is they wanted to do me evil. Friend, realize, number one, the evil wants to destroy you. We have an enemy who seeks to devour us and destroy us and destroy our work. Tragedy is, he's not that terribly interested in most believers anymore because most believers have already stopped the work on themselves. Verse 5 and 6 of the letter, the open letter, the enemy wants to discredit us. He wanted to destroy the testimony of God in Nehemiah's life. Many of us read and seen lives wrecked through open letters, like the very one we have here in chapter 6. It's tragic to me today that one of the pet sin of believers is the very sin that Satan seems to keep as his last bullet, that sin of slander, the sin of the rumor mill. Can I point out to you very quickly two characteristics of something that's slander and rumor from this passage? And that it's very clear that we should reject anything like it. One, in this passage tonight, the source is actually never declared, even if the source exists. It says in verse 6, it says, the nations. It is reported among the nations. Let me tell you, friends, I'll also say this, that in the church world as a pastor, sometimes I'll get criticism from individuals about their particular criticisms, but they're not going to tell me I have a problem with this. They'll say, "Pastor, people are saying ... the nations." Here's my question that I feel shows the source is never cleared. Who's actually reporting it? Verse 6, it is reported. Who's reporting it? It's not mentioned. It's reported amongst the nations. Well, who are the nations? Scripture doesn't tell us. Jeshub's not to believe because he's got it in for Nehemiah right from the beginning. Rumors are never substantiated. The source is never declared. Here's a second characteristic. Rumors often are exaggerated and are inaccurate right through it all. Remember what I mentioned earlier to the naked eye, right? Who's to say what Nehemiah's motivation was? But God knew his heart. But what they did with these rumors was exaggerate, right? He's building a wall to build a kingdom. They were inaccurate. They were non-factual. Ultimately, they were lies. Chuck Swindoll says rumors about in the lives of believers. He says, I'm personally convinced that the number one enemy of Christian unity is the tongue. It is not drink. It's not drugs. It's not poor homes. It's not inflation. It's not television. It's not even a bad church program. It is the tongue. Of the seven things in the book of Proverbs that God hates, three of them relate specifically to the tongue. And you know what the Bible teaches? Even if something is true about a brother or sister, if you pass it on as gossip, not to help them, but to hinder them, it is a sin. Often, we pull down others' reputations because we think it sets ourselves up higher than them. The enemy wanted to destroy him. He wanted to discredit him. And thirdly, he wanted to defile him. And guys, this is nuanced. But check this out. This is really great stuff. Verse 10, Shemaiah says this, come on into the temple with me. You'll be safe there. We'll close the doors and everything will be okay. They're coming for you tonight. Says you better get in. Now listen, the book of Numbers from the Torah, which Nehemiah knew, taught that only priests could go in. So if Nehemiah was to go in the sense that Shemaiah meant, he'd be transgressing God's law. He'd be cursed because of it. And you know what? He'd lose credibility in the eyes of his people, right? You know, the rest of the wall, it ended up not being built. It would not be built. Secondly, verse 10 says that Shemaiah was a shut-in. He's confined to his home. Now, we don't know this for a fact, but the statement shut-in often is meant that someone was physically disabled. Something was physically wrong with him. Maybe he was ill. Maybe he had some sort of disability, right? And we know that Hebrew scripture taught that what? Nobody with a disability could enter into the presence of God in the temple. So not only would Nehemiah be defiling himself, he'd be defiling the sanctity of God's temple by bringing Shemaiah along with him. And Shemaiah knew this. That was his trick. Let me ask you again, do you realize that the enemy wants to destroy you? Do you realize the enemy wants to discredit your testimony? The enemy wants to defile you with sin? How many of us, time and time again, walk into the trap that the enemy sets for us because we don't realize his intent? Who's behind it? Sometimes I even think that we believe we could disobey God's word and it not even affect our witness. Here's a prime example. If Nehemiah had gone and sinned, just as Shemaiah had tempted him, the word of God had been stopped. The work of God is affected by everything in our lives that becomes defiled. The enemy wanted to destroy him. He wanted to discredit him, defile him, and then in verse 10 again, deter him. He says, you better get out of your bed tonight, Nehemiah, and come to the temple because the hit squad is coming for you. The guys with the baseball bats, they are on their way and you are going to get it tonight. They are coming, Nehemiah, to kill you. Believe it or not, God's people and the work of God, even in our own lives, the people of the world, not just the saints, but you know what? Even us old ordinary sinners use threats to stop the work of God. Sometimes they go like this, what will people think of you if you do this or if you say this? What will happen to your reputation if this happens? It's been an age-old ploy of the devil. Remember what was asked of Pilate when he was thinking of letting Jesus go? You wouldn't be Caesar's friend if you do this. Emotional blackmail. Nehemiah could have thought, what will people think if I turn these apparent gracious invitations, very polite letters, and approaches. All the rest of them, I turned them down. What would they think of me? Well, here's what I want us to see thirdly. That he was also resolute for rightness. Not as he not fooled by their methods and aware of their intent, he was resolute for rightness. Here it is in 3 points. One, he was resolved in his conviction. Verse 2, come on, Nehemiah, meet us in Ono. And you'll like this one. He said, oh no, to Ono. I'm not going to Ono. Why should I come down and the work stop? I'm doing a great work. He was resolved in his conviction, resolved to do what was right. He wasn't prepared to go out of Jerusalem, the holy city, to some neutral ground outside. It's what the enemy wants us to do, wherever we are, through discouragement, through opposition, through despair. Our accuser wants us to climb down from a great work, go to a neutral ground, dilute and ignore our convictions and our principles, because when we're on neutral ground, we're not going anywhere for God. So in verses 3 and 4, he says, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Four times they said it. Four times he replied. It did not matter. I'm not going. He was resolved in his conviction. I want you to see something else. He was also secure in his conscience. Verse 8, all of this. They wrote all of this in this open letter. This, right? He was secure in his conscience, though. Because he didn't think to himself, I wonder if there's any truth in that. I wonder if this is what I'm really doing for this reason. Maybe you could have thought, I wonder if people believe what's written in this letter about me. Well, what does he do? He tells them point blank, it's a lie. That's crazy. It's a lie. It's something you have totally made up. Their ploy to weaken Nehemiah by these repeated accusations. But Nehemiah was secure in his own conscience. Why? Because he's pure in his own heart. Friend, let me tell you, it does not matter what anybody says about you as long as you're pure before God in your own heart. If that's the case, you can be secure in your own conscience. Remember what Paul said, Acts 24 and 16. Herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards humans. And because of that, the apostle didn't fear anybody besides God. Paul had a holy boldness you might find throughout Scripture. He knew before God what was truth and what was error. He was resolved in his conviction. He was secure in his conscience. And thirdly, he was unintimidated under threat. Verse 11, unintimidated under threat. Let's look at it. But I replied after Shemaniah, they're going to come and kill you tonight. You better come with me to the temple. He says, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it. Should a man like me flee? I'm not going. The great Winston Churchill, the English war hero, once delivered a speech that basically goes like this. I hope that you'll get the flowery language. You'll miss it if you don't. Churchill says, never give in. Never, 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 never give in. And that was Nehemiah. He was resolute in his rightness, and therefore, he was successful in his service. Verse 15, it's wonderful. So the wall was finished. Now, don't misunderstand this portion of Scripture, nor the character of Nehemiah. He was not invincible. I'm sure that if he was human, and I believe he was, there were times where he was filled with dejection. But the point about this is simply, he's not ultimately overcome by his opposition. He might have been down at times, but he was not knocked out. What distinguished Nehemiah is what he did with the opposition that he faced. It was a defining moment when he decided to take all of his cares, all of his worries, all of his fears, all of the intimidation and turn them into prayers. And it was at that point that God gave him victory. We read his prayer in other translations, verse 9, after the letter came out. He said at the very end of verse 9, now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. I need divine strength. And if we're facing opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need to come into the presence of God, and plead for God's strength. Verse 14, what did Nehemiah do? Did he go and try to fight his his enemies with the arms of the flesh? No, he brought them all to God. Remember, oh my God, all the evil things that Tobiah and Sanballat have done. In other words, he put God into the scene by his prayer. He put God between him and his enemies through his prayer. Realize, my friend, that prayer ultimately puts God into the center frame, the focus of our lives. Say that very reverently. Because when we do that, when we bring God into the situation, the result is the work of God will always be finished, and it'll be finished in 52 days. The wall was built, and further to that, not only is God's work finished, but the tables are turned. What am I talking about? Well, in verse 16, when our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of God. He wasn't faked out. He wasn't freaked out by the methods, compromised standard, and intimidation. Nehemiah was aware of the evil intent to destroy him, to discredit him, to defile him, to deter him. He was resolute for rightness. He was resolved in his conviction, secure in his conscience, and unintimidated under threat. And therefore, he was successful in his service. The tables are turned. Those who tried to make him fear were afraid, and their work foundered. Isn't it tremendous that even when the enemy comes in the most final, fearsome attacks on our lives and on our work and testimony for God, that if we commit ourselves to God and turn our cares into prayer, that no matter what, that we will overcome that final assault and our enemy will falter. Friend, can I tell you that as just a little small town pastor? But hey, listen, I'm willing to get my hands dirty. I'm in the restoration as well as the relief part of our ministry. I try to do both. I really do try to build relationships and try to help people get from one spot to another, to where they can get to a position in their lives just like me, where I'm faced, at least at this point, with a choice, where the next time, no matter what decision I have to make, it can be better than the last time. And that way, maybe I can improve my life. And let me tell you, in that ministry, the thing that is the most discouraging, it's at that last moment. It's right before the final piece is put in place, where I have found the enemy is most effective. Heartbreakingly, I cannot tell you how many times I have seen people pulled from the depths and make a decision and fight like all the dickens to get right with God, to get their lives in order, to turn their life over to God. And it's in that last moment, right before they truly give it all, where they truly turn it over and begin to see the world in a new way. It's in with the last grasp of their old life that they, at the last moment, say, no, I'm going to come down. Maybe this work isn't as important as I thought. And if somebody like a Nehemiah who is trying to guide the work, there's nothing more discouraging than to get at that moment, to be able to see the completed project, to be just a few stones away, and the enemy tears it all down. That's a bummer, but it's something we've got to fight every single day. How do we fight that every single day? Well, guess what? The story of Nehemiah is not over, although the wall is almost built, friend. We've got more Nehemiah for you coming next week. I hope that you'll join me. And until then, be well, be blessed.